I think we're ready. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we should be, we're grateful to be here tonight, grateful to be counted as your children, grateful to have an eternal relationship with you through the shed blood of your Son, and grateful to be taught by your Holy Spirit here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that would indeed be the case. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. I'm going to forego any review questions again tonight. At some point, I want to do that. In fact, here's what I'm thinking. After the first of the year, we'll have review questions at the beginning of every class, and we're going to pit the guys against the girls, and the team with the most answers at the end of April has pies supplied by the losing team, and we just have like a pie fellowship here at the end of the year. What do you think? Maybe? All right. So anyway, I've got to get my lessons dialed in here so that I know I will have time for questions. But tonight's lesson is all about what the Bible says about God. Okay. It's a huge topic. I know. And really it's a topic. The topic of God extends into every other subject that we're going to look at through the course of this series. In fact, this series could be actually called theology, okay? Theology, in a general sense, includes the entire scope of all of the teachings of the Bible because they are all rooted right in the nature of God. But theology specifically means a word about God. That's what the word theology means, a word about God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and logos is the Greek word for word. So tonight we're looking at what the word says or teaches about God. Theology, you get the idea. Again, this is what we're looking at tonight concerning God. We're actually going to spend tonight and then, Lord willing, next Wednesday on this as well. It's by no means exhaustive, but what we're looking at here is foundational information. Okay, so what we're going to look at tonight is foundational. And just to get us started, if I were to tell you that Roy Lawson built this pulpit 22 years ago. He lived in Tokerville, Utah. He made cabinets in his spare time right out of his garage, just cabinetry for kitchens and stuff. And he actually told Dave Neufeld, "I've got some scraps laying around my garage. I'll throw something together for you." All right. And this is what we have. This is what he threw together for River Valley Bible Church. Now, from that information, from that story that I just told you, what are some assumptions that you can rightly make from that story? What's that? Okay, that he's a believer. Jeff?
He knows what he's doing with wood.
Okay, he knows what he's doing with wood.
He's generous.
With time and supplies. Okay, time and supplies for sure. What else?
Creative.
Okay, he's creative.
Skilled.
Good friend of Dave Neufeld. A good friend of Dave Neufeld's. Either that or maybe he doesn't like Dave and he's just really generous. Anything else? All right. Here's something interesting. I find it interesting that none of you have pointed out the biggest assumption of that story.
He's alive.
He's alive. And that's close enough that Roy Lawson exists. okay, that he exists. And that's really something that we don't initially think about because it is so assumed. There's just no question about it. If I told you about Roy Lawson and what he's done here, you can assume, of course, he exists. Well, not so with God, is it? Okay, I mean, people don't believe he exists. There are people in the world that don't. There are many that question his existence, even though it is completely assumed in creation, completely assumed right in Scripture. In fact, there is no place in all of Scripture that tries to prove that God exists. There's not a single passage in the entire Bible that tries to prove the existence of God, because everyone should know. Everyone should know without question that he has to exist and does, just like you did with Roy Lawson. So that is our first point that I want to look at tonight. I want to look at his existence. And again, it's not something that it is very provable, but it isn't something that the Bible sets out to do. It is completely, and if you want a sub-point under his existence, know that it is assumed. In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of the Bible. God breathes this. Moses penned it. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Complete assumption, all right? In what way, well, maybe that's kind of a silly question. Yeah, I'm not even going to ask it. I was going to ask, in what way is God's existence assumed in that verse? But it's obvious he is stated as existing, and that's all there is to it. So concerning his existence, as far as the Scripture goes, it is assumed. But I also want you to know that it's provable, okay? It is provable. God's existence is provable. And I want to begin tonight with a video. I want to introduce you to two men, Connell and Donnell. Have any of you ever heard of Lutheran satire? Okay, one, two, all right. Lutheran satire, they have a channel on YouTube. They produce many satire-type videos concerning the world that we live in. Some are better than others, and many incorporate a set of cartoon Irish twins, Connell and Donnell, and they call everybody Patrick. Doesn't matter what their name is, they call them Patrick, okay? But this video I want to show you involves a fictitious interview with Richard Dawkins. Do you know who Richard Dawkins is? Okay. One of the more famous and outspoken atheists of our day. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in this video, he encounters Connell and Donnell.
About various gods creating the earth and mankind because we lack the scientific knowledge necessary to understand the origins of the universe. But in my day, thanks to scientific progress, we do understand these things, and so it's no longer necessary for us to fool ourselves into thinking that some silly god created us.
But what about all that stuff that defies scientific explanation? Isn't that evidence of God's existence? Yeah, riddle us that, Patrick.
Stuff like what?
Well, how about the multitude of miracles in the Bible, chief among them the resurrection of our Lord Jesus?
Oh, you sweet little simpleton! Since people don't rise from the dead.
Except for that one time Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, that was awesome.
Then what I'm saying is that Jesus never rose from the dead.
And how do you know that, Patrick?
Because it's not possible for people to rise from the dead.
Yeah, we know. That's why it was sort of a big deal when Jesus rose from the dead.
In your heart, you're uneducated to understand this, but if people could rise from the dead, then people would rise from the dead. If Jesus could rise from the dead, surely someone else would have risen from the dead as well.
Other people have risen from the dead.
Like who?
Like all the people in the Bible who rose from the dead because Jesus rose them from the dead not long before he himself rose from the dead.
Well, obviously you can't count those examples.
Why not, Pastor?
Because they come from the Bible, and the Bible is a ridiculous book full of silly stories that couldn't possibly happen, like...
people rising from the dead?
Exactly.
Right. So according to you, the resurrection doesn't prove the existence of God because it never happened. And we know it never happened because we know that people can't rise from the dead. And we know that people can't rise from the dead because no one ever has risen from the dead if you don't count all the people who have risen from the dead. I think I'm onto your little trick here, Patrick. Yeah, you're a sneaky little secularist, Patrick. But your strategy for proving the non-existence of God is to systematically rule out every piece of evidence for the existence of God solely because that evidence could be used to prove the existence of God. What a perfectly reasonable use of the scientific method, Patrick. Yeah, we'd love to see you employ this strategy in a laboratory, Patrick.
Hey, Connell, I just proved that there's no such thing as barium.
And how'd you do that, Donald? By throwing out all the samples of barium.
Our defense attorneys don't attempt this in the courtroom.
Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have conclusively proven to you that my client is innocent. As long as you ignore the murder weapon, his confession, and the 400 witnesses who saw him stab that guy in the face.
I mean, really,
Patrick. By your logic, the first president of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod could prove himself to be the best-looking man in the world. All he'd have to do is lock every other male on the planet in his dressing room right before the beauty pageant begins.
Oh, but even then, I was going.
So I may not be a scientist, Patrick. I may not possess your superior intellect and education.
I may even be a superstitious Neanderthal who thinks that thunder is what happens when God yells at leprechauns.
I think it's the result of a shockwave in the air due to the sudden thermal expansion of plasma in the lightning channel, but that's because I'm stupid. I still know a lame argument when I hear them. And when you accuse Christians of remaining in ignorance because they refuse to allow any evidence to challenge their deistic worldview, only to dismiss every eyewitness account of our Lord's resurrection solely because it challenges your atheistic worldview, well, that's not just lame. It's also a wee bit of a clover calling the grass green. That's an adorable Celtic twist on a classic idiom, Patrick.
Don't be absurd. I treat the Bible exactly the way I treat everything else. I'm a man of reason and evidence and facts. I'm a man of science, a world-renowned evolutionary biologist. I defy you to give me one example of something that I believe in, despite no scientist ever having seen it happen.
Evolution.
Dang it.
All right. So now you've met Connell and Donald. All right. All that to say, yes, God is definitely provable. And while miracles in the New Testament are geared more toward proving Jesus is Him, Scripture tells us that creation proves His existence. Just like someone had to make this pulpit, someone had to make the universe. Okay, so let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment here. Romans chapter 1, I pray it's a passage of scripture that you're familiar with, or at least becoming familiar with, because it speaks of our world right now. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So stopping there for a minute, what are some things that we are taught from that passage concerning the existence of God? Jeff?
It says the evidence is around them, they just deny it.
Okay, all right. The evidence is everywhere. It's right there in front of our eyes, yet they suppress that truth. Anything else? Okay, God has shown it to them. I think in almost a visual sort of way, we can see his fingerprints. He has not only made it known, but it's very, very obvious. Is that kind of where you were going with that, Amanda, or do you have something else in mind? Okay. Dave?
Well, I would say just like that podium is proof of a builder, all of creation is proof of the creator.
Right. Absolutely. And that's one of the things we're gonna look at here shortly. Just let me read verse 22. It then says, professing to be wise, they became fools. What's that?
Like
Patrick. That's right, like Patrick. So here we're told that man can know that God exists simply by what we see in creation. In fact, we're told in that passage that we can know details about him, God. Invisible attributes. So what are some invisible things about God that we can gather by looking at creation?
Power.
Yeah, power is one of them. Cindy?
Love.
Okay. All right. Yeah, I'm trying to remember if we're going to get to that today or next week, but that comes in. Jeff?
Intellect.
Yeah. Wisdom. He's smart. What else? Ron?
Creativity.
Beauty. And you know what amazes me about looking at creation is it makes me wonder what it looked like before the flood. Because what we're seeing is a result of God's wrath. What we're seeing right now is a result of his wrath, not his, yes, his creativity, but you get what I mean. Jeff?
It also makes me think of what it's going to be. I mean, if the world's going to be destroyed,
Right.
Haven't we seen everything?
Yeah. See, I was talking to somebody about this not that long ago either, and kind of thinking of things in a little bit different terms, but in John chapter 14, we are told that Jesus is preparing a place for us. He said that 2,000 years ago, and he's still preparing it. I can't wait to see what he's done in 2,000 years when he did this in 6 days, you know? All right. So he's wise, he's creative, he's strong.
Majestic,
yeah. Authoritative, he commanded it all. All right, very good. Anything else we see there about him? John? Okay. All right. Compassion. I think that would go hand in hand with the love that Cindy was talking about. Elmo?
He's orderly.
Orderly. Okay. There's one more word, and I think it's in every translation. There's one more word in there that, let me make sure it's that. I think it's in every translation. It reads the same way. It's something about God.
Wrath.
All right. Certainly wrath is going to come into play. You said divinity. Where did you get that?
His eternal power and divine nature.
Okay. His eternal power and divine. All right. That's where it is. Mine says Godhead. All right. So yeah, just his divinity, and I get the idea of even the Trinity being involved there from the word Godhead. All right.
How about incorruptible? Is that just part of the Godhead?
Incorruptible, is that a word that's used in here, or just something you've an invisible attribute?
No, in Romans, I'm looking at Romans, right?
Yep.
Processing to be wise, it becomes fools, right? And change the glory of the incorruptible.
Okay. God. Okay. Beautiful. I didn't read verse 23, but good catch. Yes, absolutely. Yep. That's all right. No, that's okay. Yes, incorruptible. It's right there in the text. Very good. Let me read you a few more verses that describe kind of what we just got done describing. And you can just jot the references down. But Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Psalm 33:6, and these all speak about the attributes that the invisible attributes that we're gathering from creation. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 19:1-2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And two last ones. Hebrews 3:4. Says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And then Psalm 14:1, which coincides with verse 22 in Romans 1, says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So creation, and even the miracle really of creation, are a direct proof that God exists. Another one, of course, is this word, and we'll look at that here in just a minute, but it kind of coincides with an indirect proof as well, so we'll look at that next. I have four indirect proofs for you. These are proofs that are a product, really, of the above information that we just went through. And here's the first one. Everything had to come from something. It's an indirect proof, but it is a proof nonetheless. Everything had to come from something. Evolution would have us believe that in the beginning there was nothing and then it exploded. Now, to be fair, both evolution and believers, believers in God, must come to kind of the same conclusion. And that is, everything had to come from something that has always existed. All right, they both understand that everything has to come from something, and it has to come from something that has always existed. However, evolution doesn't have an answer. They don't have an answer to that question. They just keep going back in time and saying, this came from that, and that came from this, and this came from that. And their answer can't explain the next three indirect proofs. No matter how much time that they imagine, the origin of everything had to come from something that has always existed. Believers, however, do have an answer. And it also explains the next three indirect proofs that we look at. The answer is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Habakkuk 1:12 says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? Psalm 90:2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So from everlasting past to everlasting future, God has existed. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything had to come from something that has always existed, and that something has to be God. And here is where, as we look at these other three indirect proofs here, here is where evolution really crumbles, if they haven't already. And this was already mentioned by one of you, but design has to come from a designer. Okay, design has to come from desire. First, the first indirect proof is everything had to come from something. The second indirect proof is design has to come from a designer. If I told you that this building, when it was originally built, we actually built it without air conditioning. But over the past few years that we've had it, one evolved and now we do have air conditioning. Would you believe me? No, of course not. Just like we purchased this property 12 years ago, there wasn't a building here at all, but one popped up in 2018, so we moved in. It's ridiculous, I know, okay? But that is what one must believe if they don't believe in God. They must believe that structure and systems can happen accidentally. Now, in our universe, there are lots and lots of systems. Can you give me some ideas of systems that exist in nature?
Solar.
Okay, solar system, Jeff. Okay, the atomic system. All right.
Weather patterns.
Weather systems.
How about the human body? All the systems.
Cardiovascular systems. Nervous systems.
Gravity.
Okay. Anything else?
Water
systems. Okay. Weather systems, drainage systems, the water cycle, ecosystems. What was that?
Sequences. Fibonacci sequence.
Mm-hmm.
Where they think Fibonacci created it, but 1 plus 1 is
2. Okay, okay.
I mean, that is found in nature.
Math. Math is a system, isn't it? A very intricate system. Right, Ron?
Great.
Yeah, okay. Ron's got a Sunday school in the hopper. He's got one in the hopper ready to give. But anyway, there are systems all over the place in nature, and none of them can happen by accident. Design has to come from a designer. Someone pointed out this pulpit who was thrown together by Roy Lawson, the wood in his garage didn't come together by itself. All right. He had to build it. What's more complex, this pulpit or the human body? Okay, not even a comparison, is it? Okay, yeah, the human body. Well, why would atheists think that a body can come together by accident and not this pulpit? And their answer would probably be along the lines, well, a pulpit isn't biological. Okay, it doesn't have life. Well, that just adds to their problem. How can life come from non-life, right? Where atheists must believe that design happens, must. Yeah, they must believe that design happens accidentally. That's not only impossible, but it actually contradicts then the very laws of nature that atheists claim to abide by. The scientifically discovered law of entropy. Anybody know what that law is, the law of entropy? Jeff?
Those systems that we talked about, all of them are degrading over time.
Okay. Anything left to itself, really anything that is in an organized fashion left to itself is going to deteriorate. It's going to get worse, not better. And it's a natural law that everything in nature abides by. If you left your car parked in a vacant field, what would happen to it? It's going to rust and fall apart. It's going to become part of the ground if it's there long enough. Even living things deteriorate. If you did nothing, except sat on your couch at home, would you grow stronger and healthier or weaker? Okay. And the truth be known, even though we eat right and exercise, there comes a point in life where we still grow weaker. All right? That's the law of entropy. And it completely contradicts the theory of evolution. Again, so we're talking about an indirect proof of God here. The scientifically discovered second law of thermodynamics states that things left to themselves will always become less complex rather than more complex. Through no influence of your own, is your car in better shape today than the day it was manufactured?
No.
Okay. Through no influence of your own, do you have more features in your car today than the day it was manufactured? You have more features? Yeah, now I can see the highway underneath as I'm driving by, right? That would be great with technology. If it got more complex, you'd never have to buy that new iPhone because your phone had just become better. Every element of the universe is slowly transforming into less complex elements. Uranium decays into lead. Steel oxidizes into, well, iron oxide, better known as rust. Skin loses its elasticity. That's the second law of thermodynamics at work. Yet in the world, the theory of evolution seems to trump natural law. Well, in every case, the truth of the matter is design has to have a designer, and of course that designer must be God. And just by the way, we did a whole series here a couple years ago looking at these types of things. It was a whole Wednesday night series, went for about 8 months. It's on our website if you're interested. It's called The Truth is Trustworthy. But design has to have a designer. Here's our next indirect proof. Mind and morals cannot evolve from matter. Mind and morals cannot evolve from matter. Bob Mason was showing me a picture of a chessboard that he made recently. Beautiful, obviously could never happen by accident. At least I don't think so, right? It didn't happen accidentally in your garage?
No.
All right, came together. But even beyond that, the game of chess had to come from someone. All right. It's a very complex game that involves a great deal of thought and strategy and rules. Okay. And the ability to think and create ideas and have moral understanding of right and wrong cannot come from wood. I mean, it's not like someone built a table with 64 squares on it one day and all of a sudden chess was born. No, it takes the ability to think, to create ideas, to have understanding of right and wrong and rules, and that cannot come from a block of wood. In fact, it can't come from chemicals, it can't come from cells, it can't come from a plant or an animal either. Mind and morals cannot evolve from matter. Genesis 1:26 and 27 tells us where it came from. Let's go there and read it, because we'll have a few other things we'll want to look at in that chapter later on anyway. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Says, Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The God of mind and morals made those things in man. So mind and morals, it cannot evolve from matter. And then the last indirect proof is the unexplainable must be explained. The unexplainable must somehow be explained. And there's lots and lots of things that we could look at in that regard, but I've just got a couple of them for you here, three of them actually. The Bible, the Word of God itself. This, and I think we mentioned this either last week or the week before, but this book is not a book that man could write, even if he would. He's not capable of writing this book. Man, for one thing, man doesn't know the future. He doesn't know the future, and yet this book contains prophecies that were written hundreds and thousands of years earlier that then were fulfilled later in time, exactly how God said they would be. This book contains facts about creation that God had man write, but were not even scientifically discovered by man until thousands of years later. The earth being suspended in space is one of them. That's something that man didn't discover until literally couple thousand years ago. Well, thousands of years prior to that. In fact, in the oldest book in the Bible, Job 26:7, it says of God, he hangs the earth on nothing. Hangs the earth on nothing. This is a book, or I should say, this is not a book that man could write. And there's lots more that we could look at. But I also want you to know that this is not a book that man would write, even if he could write it. And this, again, came up a few weeks ago. Why? Why wouldn't man write this book, even if he could? Okay, it shows the depravity of man. Man is not the hero of the Bible. Man is the... you could almost say the blame of the Bible, okay? God gave us his word to correct something that happened in Genesis, right? So here we have this book, and from cover to cover, man is painted in a terrible but very real and true way. You take a book like Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, and man is the hero. All right. It talks about how great man is, how great man is becoming. So the Bible has to be of God. Another thing that isn't explainable, in fact, Connell and Donald talked about it. Jesus did miracles that only God could do. He raised people from the dead. The unexplainable has to be explained. And then thirdly, Christianity has influenced the world to the degree that God had to be involved. Only God could change a person who loves sin into a person that hates sin. So there we have the proofs and evidence of his existence. I do have one more for you. There's proof of God's existence right here. You ready? It's a short video. If it works. Did I go too far, Dave? No. There it is. Oh, proof that God exists right there. Saving this man's life. All right, for the rest of our time here, I want to talk about his person. We've looked at his existence, and now I want to look at his person. The first thing I want us to know is that we do not call God a person because he is like us. Okay? We don't call him a person because he is like us. We are called persons because we are like him in certain areas, but to a much lesser degree. To a much lesser degree. We're made in his image. So when we talk about the personality of God, know that it is how we relate to him, not how he relates to us. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So what is the definition of a person? And as you're thinking about that, let me give you just a little bit more information to get you thinking along this vein. What constitutes personality? In fact, one way to discern the answer to that question is to discern how people differ from animals. So what makes a person have personality? And I'm talking about observable ways. Jeff?
Reason.
Okay, the reason. It would be the ability to think intellectually about things. What else?
Language,
okay, I think that might even fit into the intellectual aspect. Jesse?
Free will.
Okay, a will, the ability to choose one thing or the other. All right, so we got intellect, we've got will.
Emotion.
Okay, emotion. All right, that sensibility or even sensitivity to things around us. And really, I think that is part of the observable image that we've gained from God. Now, there's unobservable things too, like a soul and a spirit that comes from God. But as far as personality, those observable things, the Bible points out several personality attributes of God in which we are similar because he is these things. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Now, we have intellect, we have understanding, but it's not infinite. His is, but we are created in his image. God has intellect. All right. The ability to know or think things through. Here's a few more verses, and I'll have you guess the attribute here. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 78:40 says, "How often they provoke him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert." What's the attribute there?
Emotion.
Okay. So we see God having emotion. In fact, in Ephesians, it talks about us not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In John 3:16, we learn that God so loved the world. Here's another one. This is from Isaiah 46:10. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." What's the personality attribute there? Will. Okay. His will. Absolute free will. God is completely free and acts in accord with his own nature always. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Now we're going to elaborate on that a little bit more next week, and we'll look at it a little bit more too when we get to what the Bible has to say about man. But God has personality. Here's something else concerning his person. God is not flesh and blood. While he became a man for us in the person of Jesus, here is what God is according to the scripture. In John 4:24, we learn that God is spirit. In John 4:24, we learn that God is spirit. In 1 John 1:5, we learn that God is light. And I think that even speaks beyond those things in the ceiling. I think it speaks more of the fact that we can gain understanding of him. We can be illuminated by his word, and he illuminates us. God is light. God is love, according to 1 John 4:16. Because God expresses love, we can know what love really looks like, because God is the essence of it. And then God is also a consuming fire. What do you suppose that one tells us about God? Okay, he's just. Hebrews 12:29 talks about that aspect of his person. So God has personality. God is not flesh and blood. And then thirdly, God is beyond human comprehension. God is beyond human comprehension. And there are many, many ways that God is beyond human comprehension. But one that really stands out and is a major theme of Scripture is the fact that God is one and three. God is one and three. Isaiah 45:22. I think I've got that one written out here someplace. Let me see if I can find it real quick here. Or maybe I'll just turn to it. Oh, here it is. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Here he's speaking of himself as being one. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So there we have an Old Testament and New Testament talking about the oneness of God. And then God is also three. God is triune. And this really, it may be the most incomprehensible teaching in all of Scripture, that God can be one and three at the same time. And this teaching is one that truly, again, I think separates the Bible from every other man-made writing. For no other writing of man contains a concept that is incomprehensible to man. Man wouldn't write this. He wouldn't write this. And know that while the word Trinity is not a scriptural word, meaning the word triune or Trinity, it's not found in Scripture anywhere, but the teaching of a triune God is everywhere in Scripture. So the term is just a man-made one that describes something that is clearly taught in Scripture. A triune, by the way, simply means three unified. Three unified. Triune God. And from cover to cover, we see it in the Bible. In fact, we can go right back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in verse 3 it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And right there, in the first three verses, we see God, we see the Spirit, and we see the Word, which is the Son. Turn to Matthew chapter... Well, let's go to one more in Genesis. I like this one. Verse 26 again. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. a very clear picture of the triune God. And I'll just throw, we're going to look at the names of God, Lord willing, next week. But the name Elohim is a plural noun. It's a name of God, and it's a plural noun. So, now, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And verses 16 and 17, speaking of the baptism of Jesus, we saw it in Luke as we were making our way through that as well, but in Matthew 3:16 it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And here in two verses we have a beautiful picture of the Trinity. Now, we're going to talk quite a bit more about this, especially as we get to the teaching about the Holy Spirit and the teaching about Christ. But for tonight, know that God is one, God is three, and I can't think of a better way to end our evening than to hear from Connell and Donald again on the subject of the Trinity. So,
about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple. Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, we're simple.
Are we stuck?
Sure, there are three persons.
Yeah, we're stuck.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
All right, it's not working. It might be my video. Will you do me a favor? Go on YouTube. Connell and Donald. Yeah, they have it labeled as something else. Yeah, I think this is the first video I think they ever did with Connell and Donald. And they're bad analogies. Connell and Donald, bad analogies. And they're talking to St. Patrick. And after this video, they call everybody Patrick. But anyway, if you can give it a shot there. Uh-oh, I'm messing with you, Dave, sorry. No sound? Okay.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple. Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, we're simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are...